Thank you, Emily. What a great and what a faithful God we serve. Well, church, please turn your Bibles to Exodus in chapter 20, if you will, Exodus chapter 20. You know, I find that in different households, different rules seem to be esteemed that maybe aren't esteemed or enforced in other households. Some parents make a big deal about their kids making their bed every morning, or some parents make a big deal about their kids cleaning up their room every night before they go to sleep. You know, in some households, the saying yes, sir, or yes, ma'am is a law, right? Other parents, they have strict rules about homework and TV and video games or you name it. And while in those households, those are likely very good and appropriate rules, but what I don't understand is how it is in so many households the very things that are clear in the Word of God are just loosely regulated in the home. Now, I would say that my in-laws did a good job of raising responsible daughters, right? I think they did a fine job. However, I never have really understood how they allowed so much deception and dishonesty to take place in their house. And in the first service, I felt compelled to say to my wife that it's really not all her fault. You know, when you see your parents modeling something, it's hard to escape the influence of your parents. And the fact is, the kids and I have had to learn the hard way. Their mom is up to her tricks again. Surprise parties, surprise gifts, right? Completely unexpected blessings that come our way. And you can't even imagine the fibs that she's had to tell to keep things a secret. You can't even imagine the stories that she's had to share, right? You can't imagine the things that she's had to keep secret to just bless us so stinking much in our household, right? The ninth commandment is about truth. The ninth commandment is about dishonesty. However, I don't think surprise gifts and surprise parties are actually what's in view when it comes to the ninth commandment. And while I was joking about following after her parents, there's actually something to this when it comes to truth and falsehood. We're going to see today that those who are in Jesus Christ are to be people of truth because we serve the God who is truth and we're indwelled by the Spirit of truth. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read together Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, and then I'm going to pray. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we come before you during this moment to say that you are truth. And we humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would make us people of truth. So, Lord, open our hearts to receive what you would speak to us today for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, it seems that people in our society don't actually really make much of an issue about honesty. Like, lying is really not that big of a deal unless the lie specifically affects me. And when we look at our world, and we look at the politicians, and we look at the media, and we look at our advertising and marketing strategies, how could we argue otherwise? It seems like deception is everywhere. In fact, last year, Barna Research Group did a study on the different generations in America today as they relate to morality. And Barna concluded that the eldest generation in America today scores the highest when it comes to viewing lying as a moral issue. Like, lying is morally wrong. The eldest generation said, yes, we agree with that at the highest percentage. But you might be surprised that only 61% of that generation viewed lying as morally wrong. 61%. Now, I can tell you, if the lie was dealing with their retirement investments or their retirement income, 100% of people would agree that that is morally wrong. You'd be interested to know that the youngest generation, termed Generation Z, scored the lowest. 34% of Generation Z in America believed that lying is morally wrong. And even among what they call engaged Christians of Generation Z, it was still only 74% believe that lying is morally wrong. How could that be? How could that be? Well, part of it surely has to do with the web of lies that is being spun in our society. Right, beginning in the 20th century, late 20th century, this worldview of postmodernism, you know, kind of took root. It basically denied this absolute truth, this meta-narrative that gave explanation to everything. It said, you know, if there is truth, we're really never going to be able to figure it out, so we kind of have our own pockets. You just make truth. You just live that way. And then, of course, in the onset of the past decade or so, this idea of post-truth, living in a post-truth society where truth is pushed away in favor of our preferences, in favor of our likes, in favor of our desires. So it's easy to see why 34% of this generation can say that lying is not a moral issue. It's easy to see why we can reject this idea of truth, because this is what is prevalent in our society, even status quo. So I want to take a few minutes this morning to examine the meaning of the commandment. We're going to start examining the meaning of the commandment. Now, in its original context, this commandment most closely related to the court of law. The prohibition against bearing false witness against your neighbor had the idea of a judicial system in mind, specifically related to giving false testimony against someone or testifying falsely in favor of someone. Now, history tells us that in the ancient world, the justice system was not always fair. In fact, very often it was rigged against the people who had less money or less influence or less means. And while many might make that claim today, it was a whole different world back then. In fact, there was no presumption of innocence. People were presumed to be guilty. People had to prove their innocence. And at times, defendants weren't even allowed to make a case. They weren't even allowed to speak up for themselves. So all of this meant that guilt or innocence, even life or death, could be determined by the testimony of even just one person. Just one person could determine guilt or innocence or life or death. Think about that. At that time, there was no forensic evidence. There was no DNA testing. There were no blood samples. There was no body cam footage or no iPhone to record everything that happens. There was no Facebook live streaming so you could see with your own eyes. It was the importance of the witness, the testimony. And sometimes this was great, and sometimes it would go the wrong way, and injustice would be served. One person's word against another person's word. Now, we see that in the Old Testament law, God put in place safeguards seeking to prevent the perversion of justice. For instance, the law demanded that if there was a case to come, two witnesses would have to speak to something, not just one. So evidence couldn't be admitted unless there were two people witnessing to the same thing, testifying to the same thing. That was true, and it was definitely true when it came to life or death verdicts, right? Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 19. In the New Testament, we see the same principles at work, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, look, don't admit an accusation against an elder, a pastor, except on the basis of two witnesses. Like the testimony of two or three is what would make that accusation have some weight to it and make it worth looking into. Of course, this doesn't prevent all lying and all injustice when it comes to the court of law. There's a story in 1 Kings chapter 21 of a king named Ahab. You may have heard of him. He was a wicked king. He was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. There was this man named Naboth. He was a Jezreelite, and he had this plot of land, this vineyard that was right next to the king's palace. So it was a desirable plot of land. And Ahab went to Naboth and said, hey, Naboth, I like this land. could you let me have it? In fact, I'll pay you whatever you think it's worth. And Naboth said, well, you know, this is inheritance from my father's. How could I give it up? No, I don't want your money. I'm going to keep my land. So the king goes home, and he's all sulking, and he's sad, and he's mourning, and he's pitiful. And his wife looks at him and says, what are you doing? Are you not the king? Let me take care of this. So she sends out these invitations. She's going to host this huge banquet. And she brings all these people in, and she sets Naboth at the head of the table. But secretly, she hires these two, the text tells us, worthless men. Like these wicked men. And she has them sit right next to this man, Naboth, who owns this vineyard that the king wants. And sometime during the thing, these two worthless men, they stand up and they accuse Naboth of something. Right? The testimony of two. The testimony of two. And they both say, we heard this man curse God and curse the king. And according to the text, not much time passes and Naboth is killed and Ahab has his vineyard. This is the perversion of justice. The perversion of justice. This is the ninth commandment being broken. Right? But the ninth commandment speaks to much more than just the judicial system. And it speaks to much more. It forbids much more than just the false witness in the court of law. John Calvin suggested that the eighth commandment ties our hands so that we would not steal. The ninth commandment ties our tongues so we would not utter deceit, or we would not utter falsehood. And we're going to look here at the various applications of the ninth commandment in just a few minutes. But first, I'd like to invite Dawson Tolley, our pastoral intern, up to discuss the keeping of the commandment. The keeping of the commandment.
Okay. Well, as I've been preparing for this message, it struck me how amazing the Christian life really is. How countercultural the Christian life is. That embracing Jesus is very different from the world, but it's worth it. It's come to my mind because I've spent a significant amount of time thinking about how Jesus transforms the ninth commandment and what it means to keep the ninth commandment. This commandment shows us that the Christian life really is different from the world, that to keep the ninth commandment is a life full of truth and championing truth and opposed to falsehood. And who wouldn't want that? So, how are we going to think about this? I have three ideas for you, and if you're taking notes, this is how you'll follow me. We keep the ninth commandment because we know the source of truth. Thus, we seek truth. And then, and in turn, we speak truth. So, we have a source, so we speak, so we seek, and then we speak. So, let's take those one at a time. First and foremost, we want to be truthful people because we know the source of truth. This is the why. This is the motivation for keeping the ninth commandment. We know the author of truth. We know where all truth comes from. And you might be thinking, what? You know where all truth comes from? That is a pretty bold claim. Well, yes. Yes, it is. But it's not because I know truth in and of myself, but because I have a relationship with the one from which truth flows. So let me just show you what the Bible says about the triune God and his character. So the Father, God and his character is unchanging. He is truthful by his nature. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So because God is God, he cannot lie. And we see the same thing in Jesus, right? At the beginning of the book of John, John describes Jesus as someone who is full of grace and truth. But then in John 14, Jesus will say about himself that I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he's not just a good moral teacher that possesses truth, but he actually claims to be truth. He is truth. And in the same passage, Jesus is speaking about his presence, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. and he calls him the Spirit of Truth. That long after Jesus would be gone, his Spirit would come and comfort his followers and guide and direct them in truth. So clearly, the God we worship is about truth. And this is a pretty good motivation to keep the ninth commandment. So we know the source of truth. We know where truth comes from. So that should lead us to seek truth in the world, right? We want to be people that seek truth, that are on the lookout for truth, looking for what are true narratives in the world. And as Nate kind of talked about already, you kind of have a dichotomy in our culture. There's of just false narratives going on, right? You have one idea that says, hey, you do you. You find your own truth. And then you have another idea that says, well, fake news. Truth is under attack. We don't know what to believe, right? And whether people are admitted or not, people want truth. People are looking for truth. And how are you supposed to find it, right? There are shadows of truth in the world. There are true things going on. But the Christian knows ultimate truth. If you have a relationship with the one true living God, we have truth at our fingertips. We just have to seek it out. Just follow me on this. Christians believe that God, the one true God, the truth-telling God, wrote a book revealing himself to man to teach us about him and what is true and real in the world. So, what is the first step in seeking truth? The Bible. Yes, you got it. Good. So, we want to seek God through his word. Psalm 19 says stuff like, the law of the Lord is perfect, preserving one's life, and that the word of God is more to be desired than gold, than a lot of money, you know? Jesus says in John 17, he's praying to God, and he says, Father, would you sanctify your people in truth? Your word is truth. So if you are wanting to seek truth, if you want to know what's real in the world, you don't have to look very far. But the question is, are you saturating yourself with that truth? Because here's what's the amazing thing about knowing what is real and true in the world. You're able to fight these false narratives that are in the world. There are things lying to you all the time, right? Movies, TV shows, songs, advertisements. The top two songs in America right now on the Billboard charts are completely unbiblical, untrue ideas. That's the weight of what they're carrying, right? The most popular songs in America carry themes of, hey, you do you. Success is at your fingertips. You just got to go chase it out. Or, yeah, come on, sexual promiscuity and bad relationships. We love those. Now, those are not helpful or biblical or true things. They will not lead to flourishing in your life. So, when you're seeking truth from the ultimate source, you start to see what is real and what is true in the world and what is most helpful to you and those around you. And so, the Christian life that is seeking truth from the source of truth will ultimately be compelled to speak truth. And that's the last thing I want you to see, that you will in turn speak truth. The New Testament description of the Christ follower is one that is marked by just an ever-increasing formation into the image of Jesus. And this means every aspect of our lives, right? For example, what comes out of our mouths? How we're living truthfully. Paul would say in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, right? Or in Ephesians, Paul is encouraging the church to grow in maturity, and he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So when we think about keeping this commandment, it's not only that we are not lying, but that truthful, helpful, God-glorifying things are coming out of our mouths, right? As we speak the truth, we're actually, to use the words of Ephesians, growing up into Christ. And it's important to remind ourselves that Paul uses the qualifier in love Because speaking the truth is not just speaking what you perceive to be true or saying the first true thing that comes to your mind, right? But it means knowing when to say and when not to say something. When to say something that's most helpful to you. Internalizing truth in such a way that it actually encourages and builds up people around us. Pastor Thomas Watson said it like this: God gave us two natural fences to keep the tongue in check, the teeth and the lips, right? There are two things that I should be utilizing more often, probably, to protect what comes out of my mouth. And so, just in light of that, what does it look like to speak the truth in love? What does it look like to faithfully admonish people around us and in our community? I'll give you three examples, and there's so many things I could talk about, but I'll just talk about these three. So one, speaking the truth means I am willing to extend and receive edification, growth, and build up. There's a reason I love my community of guys, Savante and Andrew and Ben and Austin, because we have a mutual understanding that we're going to speak to one another what is most helpful. We will point each other back to Christ. We will point out sin in each other's lives. And that's speaking the truth, right? Or another example, speaking the truth means we're fighting and tolerating gossip and not tolerating gossip, right? So my community has another rule, and it's called the 24-hour rule. And it goes like this. So if an ill word of someone or gossip is spoken about, we say, hey, this is the response. Man, I am sorry to hear that. It sounds like that person has really hurt you. Have you told them that? And they're like, no, that's why I'm telling you this. And so usually the answer is no. And okay, so well, if you haven't told them, you have 24 hours to do so. And if not, I will go with you and I will tell them with you. Ooh, yeah. Are you uncomfortable? You're meant to be. So, because what we're trying to do in that moment is protect unity, protect people's relationships, speak the truth in love. Lastly, speaking the truth in love might mean speaking the truth for people that won't be able to speak the truth for themselves. There are certain maybe conditions or stations in life or individuals that our society might write off or see as invaluable. And that could mean the unborn, or the orphan, or the widow, or the homeless, or the refugee. I mean, the list could go on and on, but what do we know about God? He cares about the most vulnerable in our society. Every individual from the womb to the tomb, from life to death, is cared for, has dignity, is made in the image of God. And so speaking the truth in love might mean standing up for people that can't speak for themselves. So, just in light of everything that I just said, just let's recap for a second. Keeping the ninth commandment means that we know where truth comes from. We know the source of truth. And thus we are seeking truth in our lives, which in turn compels us to speak truth. So I hope you see that the Christian life is a life filled with truth, and ultimately Jesus transforms everything, and even the ninth commandment.
Thank you, Dawson. So not only are Christians not supposed to lie, we are to speak truth, for God is truth, and we are indwelled by the Spirit of truth. And as those who are indwelled by the Spirit of truth, we are being remade into the image of Christ. So when we are characterized by truth, then we are imaging our Creator. We're imaging our Savior. We are growing in Christ's likeness. Being truthful is a mark of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. It is characteristic of someone who has been changed by the grace of God, filled with the Spirit of God. Now, it's not that we're never going to be untruthful. It's not that we're never going to struggle with lying or deceiving. We will. We're human. We're sinners. But it does mean that if the Spirit of God is living in us, And we will be convicted over that sin. We will repent of that sin. And we will seek to align ourselves with what is right. Well, just as truthfulness is characteristic of those who are in Christ, falsehood characterizes those who are apart from Christ. Those who are apart from Christ believe lies. Lies about who God is. Lies about who they are. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that those who are apart from God, apart from faith in Christ, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They may believe many of the narratives, the false narratives that Dawson spoke of earlier, these narratives that are out there that are leading us astray. In John chapter 8, Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. He says that those who are apart from relationship with him are children of the devil. In other words, when we are prone to lying and deception and falsehood, when we are walking in that way, we're imaging not Christ, but Satan. We're following in the ways of the deceiver, of the accuser, of the one who is against righteousness and truth. And this was Satan's plan from the very beginning. Right? He deceived Adam and Eve. He tempted them to believe a lie. He tempted them to rebel against God. No, God, you're not going to die if you eat that fruit. No, God doesn't want you to do that because he knows that when you do, you're going to be more like him. He was a liar from the very beginning. A murderer. And they believed the lie. And they rebelled against God. And immediately they were separated from God because of their willful rebellion against him. Their movement away from God's will and away from God's ways. And ever since then, Satan has been trying to deceive mankind, seeking to keep us blinded to the truth of the light, of the glory, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the truth, there is a God. There is a God who is holy and who is perfect. And he has made his will and his ways known. But we've rebelled against him. He deserves our loyalty and he deserves our worship because he is our creator. But we've sought to go our own way. We've strayed away from the truth. And in our rebellion against him, we have earned his punishment, his judgment, his condemnation. We're guilty of treason against the Most High God, and we are deserving of eternal death. We're deserving of what the Bible describes as an eternal existence in a lake of fire. And friends, our only hope is Jesus Christ, the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And it's only through faith in him, in his perfect life, on our behalf, on his substitutionary and sacrificial death, on our behalf, his taking our punishment, and his raising from the dead on the third day, defeating sin and death forever for all those who will put their hope in him. This is the only way to life. This is the only way to forgiveness of sin. This is the only way to salvation. And you want evidence of our rebellion? Well, let's close this morning by looking at the breaking of the commandment. Now, earlier I said that the ninth commandment covers more ground than just bearing false witness in a court of law. What's forbidden, according to J.I. Packer, is untruth and insincerity. Any attempt to deceive people. And we know that this is primarily a heart issue, right? Why do we lie? Why is it that we deceive others? Well, pride is one reason, right? Pride is one reason. We want people to look at us a certain way. We want people to think better thoughts of us than they may otherwise. We want to impress people. We don't want people to know our struggles and our weaknesses, so we lie, right? We embellish our stories. We cheat on our scores. We manipulate our resumes, but just a little bit. I mean, it's just a white lie, right? It's just a little thing. It's really not that big of a deal, and it's really not hurting anyone, right? Isn't that what we tell ourselves? It's just a little thing. What does God think of those little things. Let me read for you in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Friends, two of these very specifically, and a third one very likely relating to the ninth commandment. Things that God detests, what God hates. This is serious. So pride is one reason we lie, but hatred and spite is another reason we lie, right? We lie to put other people down. With cruel intentions, we want to hurt others, so we say things about others that are not true. We mislead them. We deceive them, and we deceive others. Isn't that what slander is all about? Making false statements about people in order to hurt the reputation. Again, Puritan pastor Thomas Watson writes, as a scorpion has poison on his tail, so the slanderer has poison in his tongue. And we know how cruel and gossiping and spreading rumors can be about others, but the same is true with flattery, right? I've heard it said before that gossip is what you say behind someone's back, something that you would never say to their face, and flattery is what you say to someone's face, what you would never say sincerely behind their back. So we tell people things that we think they want to hear or that are insincere, trying to build them up. Why? So we can manage a relationship or so we can get something out of it. Whatever it is we're doing, the fact is, it's deception. It's lying. We use words to deceive others, and it's wrong. Of course, we can lie even without using words. I believe we can break the ninth commandment even without using words. Let's talk about hypocrisy. When we present ourselves to be Christians to others, but yet we walk in unrepentant sin, characteristically, we are hypocrites. And for others, it's not that we're out there living in blatant sin. It's just that we want other people to think that we're more spiritual than we are, right? So we do the things that may lead someone to believe that we're at a level of maturity that we're not even close to. So we carry our Bibles, and we mouth the words of the songs, and we make sure that everyone can see that we're putting something in the offering plate. We want to uphold a certain appearance on the outside, but on the inside there's no life. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said about the religious leaders of Israel? He called them hypocrites, self-righteous hypocrites. On the outside, they're like whitewashed tombs, right? They look nice and neat, but on the inside, they are as dead man's bones. They presented themselves to be spiritual people, but they were far from God. They claimed to know God, but by their deeds, they proved otherwise. Friends, self-righteous hypocrisy is an affront to God. And it's a blight on the witness of the church of God, on the people of God. Here's the truth. Lying, like all sin, like all these commandments, breaking these commandments is worthy of God's judgment. And it is a universal struggle, friends. There's not a person in this room who can say that they have never lied, that they have never deceived. Now, In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is writing about the New Jerusalem and our eternal dwelling with God. I want you to hear what he has to say about those on the inside and those on the outside. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then in the last chapter, verse 22, Verse 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. On the outside, did you hear it? Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So what do we do? What do we do in light of this? Well, we plead for God's mercy. There's not a one of us who is qualified to enter into God's kingdom on our own merits. There's not a one of us who can stand at the gate and say, My tongue is true. My heart is pure. No. We're condemned by all of the commandments and by the ninth commandment. And what we need is the grace of God and the perfection of Jesus Christ. Only He qualifies us for eternal life. Only Jesus can save us from our sin, for only He is pure. So we confess our sin to God. And when we do, He will forgive. He promises us that. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask God to help us to love Him, to love the truth, and to seek the truth. And friends, if lying, if the breaking of the ninth commandment is an issue for you on a regular basis, I mean, if this is something you struggle with, then confess it to someone else as well. Be accountable. Seek help. Seek the Lord together. Don't minimize this sin. Finally, recall that God has saved you to be an ambassador of truth, to speak the gospel, to tell others the truth about who God is, about who they are, about the consequences of sin, and about the hope of life in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth of who Jesus is, the gospel, will set you free from God's wrath and from slavery to sin. Freedom. Freedom from God's wrath. Freedom to live in righteousness. And freedom to pursue the joy that is found only in Christ. This is the freedom we need. This is the truth we need. The gospel. Jesus. And that's good news. And we have the privilege to share it with others. With whom are you speaking about the good news? With whom are you sharing this message of salvation and hope? Church, let's be ninth commandment Christians. And let's love and live in the truth. Will you pray with me? Father, we humble ourselves now. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we are listening to your word and seeking you, that you would give us grace, Lord Jesus. God, do your work in us. Make us to love the truth. Lord, make us to hate falsehood. Do this for your glory. Do this for our good. Lord, we want to be ambassadors of truth. So give us the words to speak, the power to speak them, and listening ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we transition to a time of surrender and invitation, in your response to God, I pray that you will be seeking Him. Maybe for some of you, you need to just sit and confess sin and ask God to purify your own heart, to give you a greater love for truth. Maybe there's some in here who want to be baptized. You are trusting in Christ and you're ready to share that with us, and we would love to celebrate with you. And maybe there's some in here who don't know Christ, never confessed your sin and turned from them, but you want to know this hope, the forgiveness of sin. Everlasting life. We're here. We're able to speak with you. We'd love to connect with you now or after the service or later this week. Just call us and let us know. God is at work, though. Would you stand and respond to how He's leading?